Would you bow together with me? Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to come before you, to worship you, to give you glory. Father, we are so thankful for your Son Jesus, who died for our sins. We are so thankful we can come and worship you and be righteous in your sight, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And we're so thankful we can boldly come before your throne. And Father, I thank you so much that you revealed your Son through the Word. And Lord God, you use your Word to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And I pray, Lord God, as we look into your Word today, that you would, first of all, help us see rightly ourselves. If there's any sin, any attitudes, anything in the way, we would confess those things. And then, Lord God, we would receive your Word, and you would use it for your glory. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. We commit it completely to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Whether you understand it or not, we live in perilous spiritual times. These are dangerous times. And what do I mean? Even back in the time of the Apostle Paul, we see that there were difficulties. We see as the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Titus concerning elders who would watch out for the flock, those who could hold fast the faithful word and exhort and refute in sound doctrine, that there were reasons why they needed to do this. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1 verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for sordid gain." He said there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse." And he says, "Deceiving and being deceived." And if you know anything about the current evangelical church culture, you are very well aware that this is happening just as the Lord God said it would happen, just as we are warned it would happen. And we see that evil men and imposters have crept into the church unnoticed, as Jude would write. And what's interesting is that their message on the surface sounds good, but when you check it with Scripture in its context, it is totally contrary to what God has said. Take, for instance, the phrase that is popular these days in many churches, "just try Jesus," or "just add him to your life." A very popular phrase in evangelical churches. We have sermons centered around adding Jesus to your present life and testing him out for a little while, giving him a test drive to see if he'll change your life or not. Nowhere in Scripture do we see or are we commanded to try Jesus Christ. We are commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And these errors, there are many of them, are propagated by wicked men and women who are dangerous, and we live in dangerous times. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So with all these dangers out there, with all this spiritual danger out there, how is it that we can know if we are on a religious path, or you can know if you're on a religious path that leads to spiritual ruin or not? Because there is the narrow road and there is the broad road, but sometimes the broad road is tainted to look like the narrow road. And how can you know if you have been deceived or not? Because many have been deceived. I think today we're going to see a gracious God coming upon those who are deceived and correcting them so that they would not go down that road. We're going to see today, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing how we can know if we're on that path or not. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we are continuing in the book of Matthew. We're going to begin in verse 14 today. We'll go through verse 17. And we've seen in the book of Matthew that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the rightful King of the Jews, that he is the Lord of salvation. He is the one who will bring salvation to his people. He will save them from their sins. And we saw the responses of those to the coming of Jesus Christ. Those response of hate from Herod, the agitation of the Jews which should have been rejoicing, and then the Gentile magi coming to worship him. And we saw that the Lord Jesus was clearly brought forth, that he fulfilled Scripture concerning himself. And then we saw the way being prepared for King Jesus as John the Baptist declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We saw the sinless, spotless Lamb of God identifying with sinful man being baptized by John. And we saw the declaration, and we heard it if you read it in your heart and mind. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Father said to the Son. And then in chapter 4, we see the Lord Jesus' ministry beginning as he is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we see in his humanity, although being fully God, he responded to the full force of Satan's temptation in the midst of physical difficulty by just sharing the Word of God, "It is written." And then we saw that he called 4 fishermen to himself, and they dropped everything and came to him and followed him. But in contrast, very subtle, Matthew reveals those who were living in darkness, who were following him for the stuff rather than for forgiveness. And then we came to the teaching on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. As Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives an encapsulation of the Lord's teaching in chapters 5 through 7. And we saw King Jesus is a gracious God who came upon those who would claim to be his people, and he laid forth what a genuine kingdom citizen would look like. He talked about those who are blessed, those who are genuine followers of Christ, those who are truly saved. And then he addressed the errors of the teaching of that day from the Pharisees. "You have heard it said, but I say to you..." And he shredded apart the externalism of their religiousness, couched in their biblicalness, I guess. And he showed them that it was needed a heart change that was needed, that their hearts were still wicked. And then we saw specifically that there were two roads, and he exhorted them and us, those who were sitting in darkness, to enter by the narrow gate. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Because there's a wide gate and a broad road which leads to destruction, and there's a narrow gate that leads to life. And then we saw a summary as he, after he warns them of the threats, which I've shared before, "Beware of false teachers." We see the Lord Jesus made it clear that some will be self-deceived, saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in you?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I didn't know you, you who practice lawlessness." And then he summed it all together based on how we respond to his word. Those who hear the word and respond to the word are like those who build a house on the solid rock, and when the wind and waves come, it doesn't go down. And those who hear the word but don't obey it are like those who build their house in the sand. Same thing comes, same storm, and the house collapses. And we see the Lord Jesus so graciously revealing what someone truly looks like who follows him. Then we came to chapters 8 and 9, which are encapsulation of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in chapter 4 in the end, and in the end of chapter 9, that Jesus Christ went around preaching and teaching and then healing. We see the healing and the miracles were an affirmation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw specifically the Lord Jesus had authority over disease as he healed the leper. He has authority over his disciples. He has authority over the natural sphere as he calmed the sea. He has authority over the supernatural as he cast out the demonic. And all these accounts that we saw in chapter 8 were revealing what kind of man Jesus really was, that he is God. And then we saw a couple weeks ago that Jesus had authority to forgive sins. The most important thing, that he has authority to forgive sins. And we saw, to demonstrate that authority, his healing of the paralytic. And then last week we saw Matthew humbly place the context of his salvation, the testimony of that, right after Jesus healing the paralytic's sins. And we saw a wicked man, a tax gatherer, Matthew is saved. He follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and he throws a banquet for his tax gatherer friends and sinners. And we saw in the book of Luke that they were following him also, Christ. These tax gatherers and sinners turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw them rejoicing over their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw a merciful rebuke of the self-righteous Pharisees, who were clean on the outside, but yet lacked a genuine relationship with the living God, as evidenced by their lack of compassion for those who did not know Christ. We saw specifically that Jesus came to save sinners. And that brings us to our passage today, which I believe, again, we're going to see how we can know if we're on a path which leads to ruin or not. Verse 14 of chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts on a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So then you want to follow Jesus. You think you're to be religious. Are you on the right path? As I shared before, the Lord Jesus will say to many on that day, "Lord, Lord." And he says, not many will enter the kingdom who say that. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So how can we know if we are being self-deceived or not? I think first of all, we'll see today that those who do not know Christ focus on external religious activity rather than Christ. Notice John's disciples come and query Jesus concerning his disciples' actions. They're basically saying, "Why are your disciples feasting rather than fasting like us?" Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, I want to remind you that there are parallel accounts of this true story in the book of Luke, chapter 5, 33 to 39, and also in the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And in our passage, we see right away that the disciples of John came to Jesus. And these are obviously the disciples of John the Baptist. They were his followers. And we know from chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew that John had been taken into custody by Herod, but he probably had not been beheaded yet, because we see that later on in Matthew chapter 11. So John is in custody, and his followers come to Jesus and ask him why his disciples don't do what they're doing. Now, there's obviously his disciples here, disciples of John, but we see something interesting here. Did you notice something problematic about this verse? Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" What's interesting is these disciples of John are not identifying themselves as disciples of Christ. They are identifying themselves as disciples of John, not disciples of Christ. Evidently, they missed the entire message that John was preaching. The entire message that he was preparing the way for Christ through repentance. The entire message that he, speaking of John, must decrease and Christ must increase. John chapter 3, John says, "You," verse 28, "you yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, right off the bat, we see there's a problem. These people should have not been following John. They should have come to Christ and been following Christ if they would have listened to the message that John was preaching. And so we have these disciples, they did not rightly understand John's message, and now they're coming to Jesus Christ, and he graciously answers their question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was feasting with repentant sinners at Matthew's house. They are having a joyous occasion as these sinners have repented of their sins and they've trusted in Christ and He is in their midst and they are rejoicing. And through this very simple statement, we gain much insight into the religion of the disciples of John. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, they say, and your disciples not fast? Evidently, they were like the Pharisees who had by religious tradition, who by religious tradition would fast twice a week. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, we see a picture of this in the self-righteous Pharisee who comes before in the temple to pray. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And this is a very telling parable because it shares the heart of those who are self-righteous. It gets right to the core as the Lord Jesus shares it through Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Boy, that sounds exactly like what we saw earlier. When Matthew had invited these sinners and they were repentant and they were rejoicing around Christ, but the Pharisees were saying, how could you eat with them? And it says here, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus, look at who he's praying to himself. God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. Now notice what he says here. I fast twice a week. First thing he says, religiously speaking, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The first thing that came out of the self-righteous Pharisee's mouth was, I fast twice a week. And we saw in chapter 6 of Matthew, and you can go back and look at that, that the Jews had set up an outward religious system of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, which was giving to the poor. And they did this for the approval of man, and for man, their own glory, rather than God. And so then, the disciples of John were evidently doing the religious thing of the day. They were doing this fasting also. And that was their issue. And they had a problem with why Jesus' disciples were not fasting, and they were. Now, I'm not going to get into it in depth, but when we were in Matthew 6, we spent the whole time speaking of what is biblical fasting. What does the Bible say about fasting? Because there's so much error out in the church these days. And I'm briefly going to give you an overview, and you can go back to that sermon and listen to it and grab the references from it, from Matthew 6, 16 to 18, I think it is. But I'm going to give you a few bullet points, and then we're going to move on. So I'm just going to briefly give an overview of biblical fasting, and then we'll come back to our passage. Well, first of all, what is biblical fasting? Fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food. And I say voluntary because nowhere in Scripture besides the Day of Atonement was fasting commanded. There is no place where God says you should fast. It is a voluntary act of devotion. And we know that Christ fulfilled the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, so there is no command. The Jews were only commanded to fast once a year on that day. Secondly, fasting is an act of devotion to God alone, like prayer and giving. We saw that back in Matthew 6, that it's not for man's approval, but it is for God alone. And God, who sees in secret, rewards in secret. It's also important to realize that fasting is seen almost exclusively in the context of prayer. It is an act of humble dependence on the living God. Now, there's a few things I need to warn you about, too, which I expanded quite a bit in our message back in Matthew 6, but you need to hear these, I think, so that we don't get the wrong idea from our passage. First of all, in the context of fasting, food is not the issue. We don't fast because food is bad for us. Clearly in Scripture, God says He has given us all things to enjoy, and I'll just briefly read this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, that's bad. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be greatly shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Food is to be enjoyed. It is a blessing. Food is not the issue in fasting. Food is good. Not too much food, but food is good, right? But food is not the issue. Secondly, I need to warn you that fasting is never to be done to earn acceptance or favor with God. True believers are accepted by God not because of anything they do, but because of Christ. There is nothing that we can do apart from faith in Christ that pleases God. It is impossible to please God apart from faith, Hebrews 11:6. We can't please Him if we're not abiding in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We can boldly come before His throne. There's nothing that we can do that can make Him love us more and accept us more. Fasting does not earn favor in God's eyes. Next, we need to recognize fasting is not a hunger strike used to manipulate or twist God's arm. We know from Scripture that if we abide in Christ and His Word in us, John 15, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's no fasting there. Fasting is not a special addition to prayer that makes God hear us better. And we can't manipulate Him through that. Fasting is not a gimmick. Also, fasting does not make us more spiritual or protect us from the flesh. Folks, when you abstain from food, this does not protect you from sinning. There's no inherent spiritual virtue in fasting that protects you from the flesh. It is Christ who delivers us from our flesh. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Which all refer to things destined to be perished with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshy indulgence. Christ delivers us from the flesh, not fasting. It's never to be done for the approval of man. We see that in Matthew chapter 6. So with that in mind, why would someone fast? It's not commanded, but we see it in Scripture. Why would these disciples be even talking about fasting? Where did they get this idea from? Well, in Scripture we see, first of all, fasting in the context of repentance and confession of sin. I'm not going to get into it, but in Daniel, he fasted when he was repenting and confessing sin. In the book of Jonah, the Ninevites fasted when they were repenting and confessing sin. We see it during times when people are seeking God's guidance in very serious situations. Just look at 2 Chronicles 20 and Esther chapter 4. We see fasting during, obviously, seeking God's guidance on big decisions. We see in the book of Acts chapter 13:3 and 14:23, as they were seeking God's wisdom for appointing elders, they fasted and prayed. But most of all in Scripture, and we'll see that in our passage today, most of all, fasting is related to mourning. It's mostly related to mourning. The natural response for us is not to be hungry when we are deeply grieved. We don't need someone to say you should call a fast because of your terrible situation. By nature, our appetites are lessened in times of great difficulty. And I believe we see this in many examples in Scripture where believers fasted or stopped eating because of great difficulty or mourning. David fasted when his enemies became ill. We see that in Psalm 35:11 through 14. David also fasted when Abner died, 2 Samuel 3:35. Nehemiah, after having the wall broken down, hearing of that and the gates broken down, fasted and wept, Nehemiah 1, 3, and 4. And we'll see today in our passage that Jesus says His disciples will fast when He is taken away from them. They'll mourn greatly. Fasting is a natural response in time of grief. In a nutshell, food is not the issue, humility is. We're not commanded to fast or required to fast. And they were not commanded to fast either, except for the Day of Atonement. There was no command. It was the Pharisees' tradition to fast twice a week. It was added in by man. And so then, in a summary, fasting is circumstance-driven, not schedule-driven. Circumstance-given, not schedule-driven. Okay, so a real brief overview of that. Back to our passage. Evidently, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were on a fasting schedule. And this schedule came upon this day when they saw Jesus and his disciples feasting. And they come and they ask him the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so then we recognize right off the bat, these disciples of John are off base. They should have been disciples of Christ. They weren't. They shouldn't have been ritualistically fasting like the Pharisees. So they have a problem. And on a side note, doesn't this happen to people who do external religiousness? They always wonder why others don't do the same. Why don't they not wear clothes like we do? Why don't they not do this or that? And his disciples, John's disciples, are saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but yours do not? You could rephrase the term in our modern language these days, why don't you have communion every week like we do? How come you don't light candles like we do? Why don't you do door-to-door evangelism like we do? Why don't you pray the rosary like we do? Why don't you have altar calls like we do every week? Why don't you run a soup kitchen like we do? I think you understand the point. These disciples of John, from a religious point of view, thought it was reasonable, and they're asking, why don't they do it? And Jesus is very gracious at this point with his answer to them. So what's his answer? I think we'll see that he unveils their external religious hypocrisy. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What a fabulous answer concerning this question from John's disciples. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Jesus uses the analogy of a wedding to make his point here. And at this time, a Jewish wedding and the celebrations would last 7 days. And the attendants of the bridegrooms are literally called the sons of the bridegrooms, although they were the attendants. They were in charge of the festivities. They were in charge of this joyous event. And it was a time of joy, not a time of mourning. There's no one crying. Maybe the mothers are crying, there's no one. It's a time of joy. And what he's saying to them is, you're out of sync with reality. You're out of sync with reality. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Why should they be mourning when the bridegroom is with them? And i.e., he's saying, while I am with them, he's the bridegroom, and his disciples are the attendants. Now, I don't want to lose the point by getting too deep in the analogy. We want to see it in the context in which this Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, gives it to us. But he's simply making a simple point. This is a joyous occasion when Christ, the King, the bridegroom is around. It is a joyous occasion. And of course they would be rejoicing rather than mourning. So he's addressing a few issues, right? He's pointing out that fasting has to do with mourning, not rituals, right? But he's also saying, I'm in their midst. Why would they mourn? And you'll remember we saw what Jesus told the paralytic back in verse 2 of chapter 9. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic. They dropped him through the roof, you'll remember, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. That term, take courage, means be of good cheer, rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. So Jesus is saying this is a joyous occasion. He is the center of their joy. He is the bridegroom. He is God in human flesh who forgives sins. He is in their midst, and they are rejoicing. And Jesus is mercifully, graciously unveiling the hypocrisy of the religious actions of the Pharisees. Again, he's saying, why would anyone fast? Why would anyone mourn when the King is among them? Why would anyone mourn when the Savior is in their midst? You've got it all wrong. Their external religious system had nothing to do with reality. The reality of a genuine relationship with Christ. It was evidenced that they didn't understand by their outward actions, which were incongruent with the reality that Christ was in their midst. Their religious ritual was void of relational reality. Do you understand? They were fasting in an external ritualistic sense, and Jesus is making the point, what you're doing is devoid of reality, and that reality is me. Then the disciples came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? They should be rejoicing. It's natural. It's normal. Mourning is unnatural. To carry out a ritualistic fast in the midst of the Savior reveals they don't know the Savior. God was in their midst forgiving sinners, and they were doing external religious stuff, not understanding why. Maybe some of you are steeped in religious ritual. You do stuff because you've been told you should do this. But yet the Word of God doesn't prescribe it. And what you do does not relate to the reality of the person of Christ. Indeed, this last week, I marvel how the Lord brings about situations in our midst. Whenever I'm preaching in certain areas, He always brings up things. Had a lady come to the door of the church. She was broken up over her circumstances in her life concerning her daughter. And she was going to the Catholic church, and it was closed. And she came over here, and we opened the door. And she said she just wanted to come in and light a candle and pray. And I praise the Lord we had an opportunity to share with her, because we were able to share that it's not these external things that have any relationship to the living God, but that her heart is wicked, that she is in her sins, that she needs a Savior, that she was separated from God. I won't tell you her name, but pray for her. She's steeped in religious ritual, not knowing Christ. John's disciples were the same way, these ones. Not all of John's disciples, the ones who truly were his disciples followed, and when they got more revelation about Christ, they went to Christ. I must decrease and he must increase, John said. But these disciples should have been feasting and rejoicing with Christ rather than fasting and mourning apart from him. And again, some of you are doing all sorts of religious stuff and you are separated from Christ. Because what you do has no connection to the reality of Christ. These external things have nothing to do with the reality of what Christ came and taught, which was repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that our hearts are wicked, that we are separated from God, that our righteousness is not enough. And you need Christ. But notice now, Jesus makes it clear there will be a time of mourning because everything's centered around Him, and that's the point. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And he said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, Christ is the issue. The day will come when they will mourn. They'll fast, because fasting is related to mourning. They won't eat. They'll be praying and not eating. They'll be upset about what happens. They'll fast, but not while the bridegroom is in their presence. But when he is taken away, because he is the focus, then they will mourn. He's pointing to the fact that he would be taken away and delivered up to the cross. According to the Father's predetermined plan, godless sinners would nail Christ to the cross. He would be taken away from his disciples for a time. And he would die on the cross for our sins. And he was buried and he rose from the dead. And certainly in Scripture we see that they mourned greatly when he was taken away. Oh, but what rejoicing there was when he rose from the dead. Because it's all about Christ. Is your religiousness all about Christ? Or is it about what you do? Do you have a list of things you do? I need to be at church at this time. Maybe things that are prescribed in Scripture, but they are all external, apart from a relationship with Christ. You need to examine your heart. Why do you do the things you do religiously? Christ is the focus of his true disciples' relationship with him. Do you see why we believers should be rejoicing all the time? Because Christ is in us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the living God who dwells within us because of faith in Christ. So many of you are going through the motions. You don't know Christ. Christ really is not your focus because his word is not your focus. He personally is not your focus. It's some type of ritual. It's lighting a candle. It's doing this or doing that. That's an evidence that you are like John's disciples, the ones that came who need a Savior. And Jesus clearly makes it clear to them, I'm not your focus, which is wrong. They had bought into a man-centered, ritualistic teaching devoid of a genuine relationship with Christ. And how gracious Jesus was to reveal it to them and to you. Again, do you follow hollow, man-centered, empty religious rituals not prescribed in Scripture? Or do you follow things prescribed in Scripture ritualistically apart from a genuine relationship with Christ? If you do, you are on the path to eternal ruin, as we will see. Because it is an evidence you do not know Christ. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. And these disciples didn't know him in that way. For true believers, it's not what we do which is the focus. It is Christ who is the focus. And from that comes forth what we do. True believers focus on the person of Christ. They proclaim Christ. They focus on Christ. True believers want to be in the Word of Christ. True believers want to be around His true people. The Lord Jesus calls those who are focused on external activities apart from an internal heart change, hypocrites. And He makes it clear they are on their way to hell. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, up a few chapters. You'll find the Lord Jesus is very gracious in his initial confrontations with hypocrites, but as they continue to harden their hearts towards him, his rebukes become more and more and more scathing. So before you say, you hypocrites are woe, make sure you're gracious like the Lord first. Matthew 15:7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's I fast twice a week. I do this or that. Matthew 15:10. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. If you move up to Matthew 23, we see the encapsulation of the Lord's rebuke towards these Pharisaical hypocrites. Matthew 23, we won't read the whole thing, let's start in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Saying you're hypocrites, your insides aren't cleansed. The outside looks really clean. You're going through the motions, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so the outside of it may become clean also. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They're still in their sin. Their hearts aren't changed. Even so, too, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Along with the Pharisees and the scribes, these disciples of John were in the same position. They were following external religious rituals and ignoring the person of Christ. Maybe some of you built up a religious system following some ritual that you think makes you right before God. Listen to Jeremiah's condemnation, or God's condemnation to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, let's turn there. Jeremiah 2 says in verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord." Why? Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Some of you have broken cisterns. You've forsaken Christ for your rituals. And it won't work. Ultimately, your religious system involves forsaking Christ. But the good news is Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin, your hypocrisy, your sin. And he rose from the dead. And if you acknowledge your sin to the living God, turning to him from that, believing in Christ alone, you cry out to him, he will save you. So clearly, first of all, those who don't know Christ focus on external religious activity rather than Christ. It's a dead giveaway. That's what they focus on. What should you do if this is the case? I believe we'll see those who don't know Christ must, in repentance, dump their entire system or face eternal destruction. Verse 16, back in Matthew 9. "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results." Verse 17, "Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined." Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that Jesus told a parable at this point. It's a parable. And what's a parable? The Greek word parable. Para means alongside. Bole means to throw. It's something you throw alongside something you want to explain. It helps you understand what that is. It's a parable. So we don't want to go too deeply into the parable and go past the intent of just explaining what the Lord Jesus was trying to show. So what's the first parable, first illustration? You can't patch up the old with the new. It'll just get worse. "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results." Really simple and common analogy for this day. When they would have a tear in the clothing, they would not take new cloth and put it on, because when you would wash it again, the new cloth would shrink and it would cause a worse tear. You would have to shrink the cloth first. He says, no one takes a patch of unshrunk cloth and puts it on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the worst tear results. The simple analogy is very, very, very simple, right? You can't patch up the old system with the new system. You can't do it. It'll just end up being worse. What's Jesus talking about here? Some would say he's relating the new covenant to the old covenant. The old covenant being the agreement that God made with Israel at Sinai, a covenant which did not bring the forgiveness of sins, but revealed that they were sinners and pointed to the Savior, Jesus Christ. The new covenant being the covenant which was brought forth in the blood of Christ as he shed his blood for us on the cross and brought forgiveness of sins. Some would say the new is the new covenant and the old is the old. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. You see, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Remember Jesus in Matthew 5, contrary to the slanderous accusations and thoughts of the Pharisees, said he did not come to abolish it, but fulfill it. And we saw that in his coming and living the perfect life and going to the cross and dying, he brought forth and fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. That no one could obey the law. It was designed to reveal sin and to point to the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled that. So then I don't think the analogy is between the old covenant here and the new covenant. What I think the analogy is between is a hypocritical system of external religiousness and what Christ was teaching. You can't take your hypocritical system, I fast twice a week, which wasn't in the Word of God. You can't take that external system and add Jesus to it. It won't work. You can't add Jesus to your works righteousness. What Jesus is saying is, concerning your sin and myself, speaking of Christ, it's not going to fit into your system. And if you try to make it fit, you'll be in a much worse spiritual state. You cannot take the truth concerning unrighteousness and wicked hearts, as Jesus pointed out, in need of the righteousness of Christ, in need to enter by the narrow gate, Christ. You cannot take that truth of repenting, for the king is at hand, and combine that with external religion. You'll find yourself in a worse state. This is why I can't stand the false gospel I spoke about in the beginning of service. Just try Jesus. It's a false gospel. We need to know that we are sinful, that we are not righteous, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins. You can't add Jesus to your life. A worse terror will result. And the reason why is because it doesn't include genuine repentance. You can't add Jesus to your sinful life of selfishness because it doesn't include repentance. Repentance prepares the way for faith in Jesus Christ. The obvious truth here is nobody would patch an old garment with a new patch. And the same goes with your religion before Christ. You can't do it. There's no way to patch up Pharisaical self-righteousness. It must be given up completely. Jesus didn't come to make a few additions. He came to point out that we are unrighteous in need of righteousness, and he provided it only on the cross for us. Genuine repentance and faith would include throwing out that system and receiving forgiveness through Christ. Now, Jesus gives us one more illustration at this point. If you try to put the new and the old together, both are destroyed. That's the word. Verse 17. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined or literally destroyed. Another simple illustration that his readers would have readily understood and which these disciples of John would have readily understood. Typically, when they stored wine in these days, they stored them in a wineskin, which would be an animal bladder or stomach. And everyone knew that the wine would expand. And if you put wine in a new skin, the skin would expand with the wine. But if you put wine in a skin that is already expanded, and it was new wine, it would cause it to burst. Very simple illustration. You can't take my teaching concerning myself and your sinfulness and your need of me as your Savior. You can't put that in your old paradigm. It doesn't work. It'll bring destruction. The word ruin speaks of destruction. You'll be destroyed. Very clear point. And thus we have, in contrast, his final point, the end of verse 17. but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Folks, your old religious system is incompatible with the truth revealed in Christ. It needs to be completely trashed. And I see situations with ethnic churches that don't trash their old religious systems. They hold on to those things before Christ. We see it in all sorts of ways. The analogy is so simple. These Jews had been taken captive of their own volition to a religious system that said they were righteous by what they did. And Jesus was revealing they are sinful and need a changed heart. They're not righteous. And there's no way to bring the two things together. They are diametrically opposed. You see, friend, when you fall into a religious system of works righteousness, what you're doing is rejecting Christ. You're rejecting His offer of righteousness apart from your works. And what you're doing is vile and incompatible. You are making for yourself a cistern, a broken cistern which cannot hold water. You have forsaken the fountain of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe if someone genuinely comes to Christ, they will turn from their religious system if they're truly saved. We see this in Paul's example. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul was steeped in this externalism, this religious system. Saul before Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. We'll start there and we'll get to Paul's testimony. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We'll see there's joy in the Lord, not mourning. Certainly we mourn over situations, but we rejoice at the same time. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. There's a picture of a true believer. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, and he's going to give his list of stuff, religiously speaking, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Christ is the focus. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. And listen to this, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You can't keep your system and add Christ to it. Paul saw it as worthless, as dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, so that he would be found in Christ righteous by faith, not through a works righteousness. To be in a right relationship with Christ, I believe one will willingly, in the context of repentance, completely dump their former system. You can't put the two together. So how can we know if we're on the religious path that leads us to destruction or not? Well, I believe we've seen today very clearly that those who focus on the externals apart from Christ are on their way to destruction. And we've seen very clearly that you can't add your externalism to a genuine relationship with Christ. It needs to be dumped. I began speaking today about the dangers to a genuine relationship with Christ. And it is dangerous out there. These churches are dangerous. But we've seen that Jesus Christ graciously, through His Word, reveals and uncovers our sinful wickedness, pointing to Himself as the Savior. Let me ask you this today. On what basis do you relate to God? Is it based on what you do, or is it based on what Christ has done? Some of you have been caught up in a Pharisaical system, such as the Catholic Church, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or Seventh-day Adventists, or Church of Christ. And I tell you today, Christ is incompatible with that. He is incompatible with works righteousness. You need to confess your sin, confess it, and come to Christ. You need to dump your system, repenting and trusting in Christ. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. You can't put new wine in old wine skins. What about those of us who are saved? How does this apply to us? Are you rejoicing? The disciples were feasting and rejoicing with Christ. Are you rejoicing? Are you enjoying sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from your sins? We've seen the last few weeks, true believers follow the Lord Jesus Christ like Matthew did. Not a ritualistic system. True believers have a changed heart as evidenced by compassion for those in their sin coming to Christ. And today we've seen that true believers will turn away from Pharisaical legalism. They're going to forsake it. They won't patch it up. They'll turn away from it to Jesus. And I want to ask you, are you a true believer? Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. You are so gracious to us, and you are so gracious to all of us and everyone here. And I thank you that you would not let anyone continue in a system that is not of you. That you would share in your word so graciously it just doesn't fit, that you're not the focus. And I pray for anyone here who's been convicted, not by my words, but by your word. I pray that you would cause them to turn to your Son, that they would realize they've been doing things on the outside, but their inside is still sinful. That they need you. They need your Son. I pray within the context of conviction of sin, they would cry out to your Son Jesus for forgiveness. And your word says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray for those of us who are in Christ, I pray we would rejoice in the truth of the forgiveness of sins, that Christ would be our focus, that it would be all about Christ, that he would be what we look at and focus on and think about. Thank you for your word. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.